Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, you say? Didn't we already do chapter 4? Why are we going back to chapter 4? Well, I'll explain that in a minute. The reading this morning is just a single verse out of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. These are the words of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see a path of holiness and righteousness, of love and service laid out before us. In it we see a lamp to light that path in front of us. Father, we pray for grace now to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even as you have commanded, every step down that path, remembering that it is you who works in us both the will and to do for your good pleasure. All of this we ask you in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. So why are we going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32? Well, as we've seen in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 over these past few weeks, God wants our marriages to be pictures of the deep, intimate, abiding love of a husband and a wife. As we read those verses several times together, we see that Paul is talking at the same time about Christ and his bride, the church, and particular husbands and particular wives. And again, it is his design, it is his will, it is his purpose for earthly marriages then to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a living picture, an embodiment of what Christ's love for his bride, the church, looks like in effect in this world. So we need to revisit Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 for the simple reason that there is, and listen to me carefully here, that there is in reality only one threat. One threat to the reality and display of this union. Only one. And it's this: sin. Sin unconfronted, sin unconfessed, and sin unforgiven. Sin is the only thing that disrupts and destroys the kind of fellowship, the kind of union, the kind of this picture that God gives us here. So we need to revisit Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 if we are to faithfully do what God has commanded us to do in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. And given the likelihood, okay, so if it's sin unconfronted, sin unconfessed, sin unforgiven, given the likelihood, well, let's be honest, the inevitability of sin, we must be equipped to deal with it in the way that God has prescribed. Now, the world, when on its good days is able to acknowledge the existence of something like sin, has all kinds of ungodly, of wrong-headed ways of dealing with sin. And so it is important that we not only acknowledge that there is sin, the inevitability of sin, but also that we prepare ourselves to deal with sin in precisely the way that God has prescribed. And again, thank God he has not left us without a witness in this regard. Think about two four-kid homes. We have several four-kid homes here at King's Cross. One of them, you go over to visit, and it's a complete mess. It looks like somebody tossed a couple grenades in there, and, you know, all of our houses have been that at one point or another. The other one is neat and clean. Now, here's the question. What is the difference between those two homes? What is the difference between those two households? Well, they both have four kids, and so the difference is not in the number of messes that are being made on a daily basis, okay? Those would be comparably the same. The difference is rather in the number of messes that are cleaned up as they go. The call, so this is a call this morning to keep short accounts, and the call to keep short accounts is simply a call to clean up our messes as we go, to deal with sin as it happens, and never to allow it to accumulate or gain a foothold in our marriage, in our family, in our church. It's a call to keep short accounts. I think some of the best advice that I ever received, that we received early on in our marriage, was to always deal with sin as it came up, and to never allow ourselves to be apart or even in the company of someone else if we had not dealt with sin that had arisen in our marriage relationship. I don't know exactly how many times it happened, but I can remember at least one instance in specific when we lived there on Kittitas, that somebody was coming over to share an evening meal with us, and I remember meeting them at the door and asking them to drive around the block for about 10 or 15 minutes. We have some things we need to work out and would love to enjoy an evening of fellowship with you, but the state of things right now, we could not possibly be a blessing to you. So we kind of need to get things tidied up here. We still want to sit down and have a meal with you, and I think if you could give us about 10 or 15 minutes, we should be able to put things right by then. That sin creates as they arise, and not allow them to accumulate, not allow them to fester, not allow them to turn into what the Bible calls bitterness. Now, and just a word of credit where credit is due. Recently have read through Paul David Tripp's excellent book, What Did You Expect?, book on marriage. And the sermon this morning, the message this morning, relies heavily on Tripp's observations on sin and dealing with sin. If you don't have this book, if you are married and you don't have this book on yourself, I would highly, highly recommend it. And really, the title says it all, What Did You Expect? In the opening chapters of the book, he simply observes, and it's the same advice that Ellen and I got before we got married, that you are a sinner, married to a sinner, so what did you expect, okay? The smooth path and the birds singing and the flower petals on the path in front of you, that's just absolutely ridiculous. What did you expect? And so it is godly wisdom, it is biblical wisdom for two sinners that have covenanted to live together in the estate of marriage. So first, Paul says here, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And remember, this is just a few verses away from his exhortations to husbands and wives, and we need to bear this in mind as, again, we seek graces to live out what God has commanded husbands and wives in the covenant of marriage. So he says it's to be done, okay, in kindness, in tenderheartedness, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. So first of all, let's look then at an anatomy of a mean and hard-hearted marriage. An anatomy of a mean and hard-hearted marriage. All of these things may not be true of you. Probably some of these things are to be true. There are always things that we can be working on in our marriages, especially if it is our desire to have our marriages be that picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and her response to him. So, first of all, just immaturity and failure. As I mentioned ago, all marriages are the coupling of two sinners. Jim prayed it again this morning before our service here this morning. We don't just wander, we are the sheep who love to wander, okay? And we will not be done with sin in this life. Someday in glory, we will be done with sin, but in the here and now, we wrestle with sin. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, brings us to this place where we don't do the things that we want to do or that we know that we ought to do. And so it will be until we are perfected in Christ's image. So all marriages are the coupling of two sinners. And very often, especially early on in the marriage, immaturity, just the immaturity that these two sinners bring to the marriage leads to serial and even serious sin that is repeated over and over again, serious sin. And those things then pave the way for patterns of accusation, blame, judgment, and punishment, okay? So the presence of sin, okay, that is serial and serious often paves the way for patterns, even early on in those marriages, patterns of accusation, blame, judgment, and punishment, rather than what God prescribes, which is honest confrontation, confession, and forgiveness, okay? Honest confrontation, confession, and forgiveness. And because these serial and serious sins give way to patterns of accusation, blame, judgment, and punishment, then there is, sadly, often in these marriages, an increasing pattern of bitterness and alienation, rather than increasing enjoyment of one another's company and partnership. We can say that early on in marriages, really there is a trajectory that is being established early on, one that leads to increasing bitterness and alienation, or another trajectory, another path, another road that leads to increasing enjoyment of one another's company and partnership. Brad Paisley, don't listen to a lot of country music, but Brad Paisley has a great song, you know, I thought I loved you then. And it's a great reminder that if by the grace of God, He has set our feet on a path that leads to increasing intimacy and increasing enjoyment of one another, that after 37 years of marriage, I can look at my bride and say, I thought I loved you then. By the grace of God, we were equipped early on to deal with the messes as they occurred, to clean up our messes as we went. And again, and all praise to Him, all praise to Him, He built into our marriage early on patterns of honest confrontation, of heartfelt confession, and true biblical, for Jesus' sake, forgiveness. So immaturity and failure early on. Laziness. Let me be honest here. Okay, this pattern that God has given us of honest confrontation, confession, and forgiveness, this is hard work, okay? I mean, there's really no other way to put it. And it's interesting in God's economy. It's interesting in God's economy. And anything that He gives us, and child rearing would be a good example of this as well, okay? There's going to be hard and there's going to be easy. And really the only choice that we have is what order we take those two things in. In other words, if we choose early on with our children raising them, we choose to go the easy route and just not doing anything, well, you know, from birth to maybe 10 years old, okay, that sort of works. And then things get really, really hard, and increasingly so as they continue to come into their own as adults. So you can go easy and then have it hard later, or you can do the hard work early on and then enjoy the fruits and the benefits of that early on. And the work of dealing with sin, as Paul says here, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Okay, that's very simple, but we need to acknowledge right from the start here that honestly, it's as hard as it is simple to deal kindly, to deal tenderheartedly, and to forgive as we have been forgiven is hard. It is so people just opt in laziness. Well, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just going to walk away in frustration, going to clam up. Or there'll be bursts of anger and threats of harm. We call that blowing up. Okay, but clamming up and blowing up, okay, oddly, are easier than what God has commanded us. Confronting in love, confessing, and forgiving sins. So immaturity and failure, laziness, defensiveness. Spouses soon learn that oftentimes the best defense is a good offense, right? So you always have in hand a list of the other sins and shortcomings for when you need them. This defensiveness which displays itself in self-righteousness, right? Okay, I'm not the problem here. Accusation. I'm looking at the problem here. She's standing right over there. Blindness. Instead of seeing the marriage under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil, spouses incorrectly see one another as the adversary. And left unchecked, they may even begin to look at each other as the enemy. defensiveness, self-righteousness, accusation, blindness. Okay? As we've considered several times in past weeks, okay, the institution of marriage is under attack today. Why? Because our adversary hates God and hates the place, every place that His glory is put on display and where is His glory most clearly put on display, but in the covenant of marriage. But again, sadly, spouses begin to look at one another as adversaries, as enemies, rather than understanding that their marriage is under attack. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Nurturing dislike. Sin undealt with via confession and forgiveness. I like to say it's a super magnet. It's a super magnet that attracts and then even causes more sin. If in that state of sin that has not yet been dealt with, we are extremely vulnerable to more sin. As we say in the realm of apologetics, you know, our presuppositions control the way that we think. We think that we are able just to examine things by the bare facts, but the truth is that we are directed by and that we perceive things and we understand things through the lens, always through the lens of our presuppositions. So in other words, if Ellen and I are out of fellowship and I come home from the barber and she looks at me and she says, "Hey, nice haircut." Well, there's two ways that I could take that, all right? I mean, one could be a very sarcastic and snarky, you know, "Hey, you know, sketch head, nice haircut," right? You know, or it could just be a, "Hey, back from the barber, nice haircut." Now, and it could be the same words spoken in the same tone, and the state of our relationship would cause me to decide which way to take that, okay? And so sin, undealt with, unconfronted, unconfessed, unforgiven, it's a super magnet that attracts other sin. It's a super magnet that we might even say causes other sin. And so couples choose then to meditate upon the wrongs, failings, and foibles of the other, turning molehills of mild irritants into mountains of deal-breaking deficiencies. And how do we do that? We do that by nurturing. Rather than dealing with, we do that with nurturing dislike. And then overwhelmedness. Okay, the same offenses are given and the same accusations are leveled over and over again. And the same debate over who is the harder to live with becomes an almost daily occurrence. And then couples begin to dread the waking hours and spending any amount of time together. And if this is not a description of you and your marriage, praise God, okay? But another way that you might be listening to this morning, you might know somebody, maybe somebody in your extended family, maybe a neighbor, maybe a friend whose marriage is under attack and you begin to see some of these things, and God might be preparing you then to help them see some of these things and to figure, to plot a course out of this. Envy, okay? Looking over the fence at couples who seem to have it all together. Envy that provokes you to doubt God's love and provision for you. You know, if God really loved me, then why did He have me marry her? If God really, really cared for me, why did He put me together with him? Envy. Looking over the fence at couples who seem to have it all together, doubting God's love, wisdom, and provision. Increased temptations to compare your spouse to an airbrushed version of another husband or wife. Okay? There is no perfect husband, there is no perfect wife out there, okay? But you might begin to compare your spouse to that airbrushed, that idealized version of them, increasing envy and dissatisfaction. And then lastly, this anatomy of a mean and hard-hearted marriage, fantasies of escape. You find yourself in a position where you're perpetually angry, hurt, and overwhelmed. You don't like your spouse. You tell yourself that you are the daily victim of the other's sin, and all your problems would be neatly solved if you could just get away from them because, well, they are the problem. They are your problem. Okay, this is the polar opposite of what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 when he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the sort of marriage that sin unconfronted, unconfessed, and unforgiven will eventually result in. But again, God has a much better way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's get that on the heads-up display here. Just repeat after me. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. As God in Christ forgave you. Again, that's so, right. It's so simple. I mean, there it is, black and white. We understand all those words. Isn't that simple? Well, here's the question. Why don't couples then just forgive? Okay, if it is so simple, and it is, then why don't couples just seek and find the grace to do what God has very simply commanded? Well, there's some reasons. If the hard work of confrontation, confession, and forgiveness is ultimately the easier and more fruitful way to go, then why isn't it more popular? Why don't more people choose that path? Well, here's the reason. There is a short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. I'm going to read that again. There is a short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. Now, we're particularly vulnerable to this temptation, okay? Because when the tempter comes, okay, he never says, okay, I want you to play this out, okay? I got a strategy for you here, and I want you to play this out. Look 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 20 years down the road, and see how that's going to work, okay? He never says that, okay? When the tempter comes, he says, okay, I got a plan for you here, okay? And I want you to think about the next 5 minutes, okay? That's all I want you to focus on is the next 5 minutes. And I think you can see that there's some advantage in going this direction. And it's true of all the temptations that we face. Okay, we only give into those temptations because there is some sort of short-term reward. As the Bible says, sin seems pleasant for a season. Okay, so the tempter comes and says, okay, right here, right now, there is a relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. In other words, holding on to our spouse's wrongs can give us the upper hand in the relationship, if that indeed is what we're seeking. Here's some examples. Debt is power, okay? There's power in having something to hold over our spouse's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failure against them. You see this adversarial relationship. There's power, you see, when we want our way in some particular thing, okay, then we can pull it out like a trump card. We can pull it out, okay, at that moment so that we can get what we want to get. There is a short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. Debt is identity. Okay? Holding on to our spouse's sins can help us to feel superior over them. Okay? Okay, we can keep this long list of sin unconfessed and undealt with, and we can hold on to that. Okay, and that gives us a certain feeling of superiority. I am more righteous. I am more mature. Debt is power. Debt is identity. Debt is entitlement. Carrying around our spouse's sins can make us feel deserving. Okay, prompting us to say something like this. Okay, after all I had to endure in a relationship with you, I think I deserve. Entitlement. Debt is weaponry. We carry the past sins and failures of our spouses like a loaded gun. Okay? Always handy to use when we are angry, ready to demonstrate just how sinful and immature they are. Debt is power, debt is identity, debt is entitlement, debt is weaponry. And lastly, and I think probably most attractively to us, debt puts us in God's position, right? Okay, now we're in the position to judge their sin. Yeah, only God judges sin. Okay, hanging on to these things, not dealing with them via confession and forgiveness, puts us in God's position. God's position to judge their sin. God's position to convince them of their guilt. Yeah, that's my job. I'm going to have to work with them until they feel properly guilty for what they've done. I need to bring them to repentance, and I need to deal out the appropriate consequences for their sin. All these things are God's job. They're not our job. It is not our job to judge. It is not our job to convince them of guilt. It is not our job to bring them to repentance. It is not our job to deal out the appropriate consequences for their sin. Those alone belong to God. But one of the reasons that we don't deal with sin biblically is so that we can hang on to them, so that we can put ourselves in the position of God. It's original sin, okay? That was the original sin in the Garden of Eden that Eve succumbed to when the devil said, well, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he knows if you do, then you will be just like him. So, that's the bad news. What's the anatomy? Let's take a look at an anatomy of a kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving marriage, okay? The kind of marriage that puts the love of Jesus for his bride, the church, on display for all to see. Now, note that Paul says here that we're to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. God's forgiveness of us has two aspects, one judicial and one relational. Judicial, and hear me carefully on this, God never looks at us and says, it's okay, I forgive you. God never looks at us and says, it's okay, I forgive you. God's holiness, God's justice demands much more than that. In other words, he looks at us and says, your sin is so horrific that it deserves the punishment of death, but I'm willing to see you united to Jesus by faith and united to him to reckon your sins paid for in his death. But he never says, it's okay, I forgive you. He says, either that sin needs to be judged in your body or it needs to be judged in the body of my son, Jesus Christ. But if you are united to him by faith, then I am pleased to reckon your sins paid for in his death and resurrection. But never, it's okay, I forgive you. So that's the judicial side of his forgiveness. But there's also a relational side as well. As we read in the Jesus' wonderful parable of the prodigal son, we see that after the father received and forgave his son, okay, he didn't just take the son and say, well, you've incurred this huge debt, and now I forgive you, now you're up to zero. Okay, the father went way beyond that. He called for the robe, called for the sandal, called for the fatted calf. In other words, God, having forgiven us for Jesus' sake, receives us, honors us, and blesses us as his sons and daughters. God confronts us in his word read, sung, and preached, eliciting heartfelt confessions of sin, restoring us via forgiveness to the joy of our salvation and sweet communion with him in Christ. Okay? All of these things are gifts. All of these things are graces. Okay? If you are confronted by the truth of God's word and your fallenness, that's a grace. If that leads you to confess your sins truly to him, that's a grace. And certainly if he forgives you and you have an understanding of that forgiveness and you are brought back to the joy of your salvation, that is, it's all grace, okay? None of it is deserved, all of it a grace. But it is judicial, it is relational. And the order of these are extremely important. The relational is utterly impossible without the judicial. But the judicial surely paves the way for the relational. Again, as Paul said to the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, what does that look like practically for us? Well, first of all, it's the same, it's judicial and relational. Judicial, the first thing that we need to do, and this perhaps is the hardest part, the first thing that we need to do with our husband, with our wife, as they sin against us, is we need to reckon their sin fully paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first step. That's the first step. We need to reckon their sin fully paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this necessary? Okay, if we don't see their offense, if we don't see their sin, if we don't see their wrongdoing as fully taken care of in the death of Jesus Christ, then there's no way that we can approach them in tenderness. There's no way that we can approach them in kindness. Okay, we will still be taking to ourselves that right to judge, that right to produce guilt, that right to deal out the appropriate consequences for their sin. So we reckon their sin fully paid for in the death of Jesus Christ, and this sets us free to deal with kindness and tenderheartedness. There's the judicial part of that. Then relational. Okay, what do we do? Okay, well, there's confrontation, confession, and forgiveness, as I've been saying this morning. First of all, confrontation. Okay, we read about a couple weeks ago, okay, Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, okay, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, go, and you go in order to restore him as a brother. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if you see your brother overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one, but do so in a spirit of humility, remembering that you so are likewise tempted. Okay? Do you see a pattern here? Jesus says, go. Paul says, go. Go to restore. Go in humility. So we go, as Paul says here, in kindness and tenderheartedness. And this we're able to do because we've already reckoned their sin paid for full and free in the death of Jesus Christ. Confession. It's important, and I do premarital counseling. I spend a lot of time on this. It's important to develop a habit of confessing sin without excuse and without explanation. Okay. I think early on in our marriage, you know, we had a great temptation, you know, when we were confessing our sins to one another, to have sufficient reason, to have sufficient excuse, to have sufficient explanation for what we did. Okay, here's the problem. Jesus did not stretch out his arms on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago to deal with excuses. Jesus did not die to deal with explanations. Okay, yeah, but here's the good news. Okay, when he stretched out his arms on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he did so to deal with sin, finally, to put away sin, finally. Okay, so in the confession of sin, we don't have anything to fear, because we know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We know that this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we can say, of whom I am the chief. Okay, and so we confess it straight up, without excuse, without explanation. Why? Because Jesus didn't die to put away excuses or explanations. He died to deal with sin, to put away sin. And so we learned early on in our confessions to say things like, you know, well, not, okay, you know, those hurtful words that I said to you this morning, you know, when I got up, well, I didn't sleep very well last night, and I was thinking about some other things, and that's, we learned to turn that into, okay, those hurtful words that I said to you this morning, the reason that I said those words is because I meant to hurt you. And it was awful. It was wicked. It was horrible. And I don't have any excuse, and I don't have any explanation. Will you please forgive me? And time after time, God granted the grace for us to be able to look at each other and to say, yes, I forgive you. I have no good reason to forgive you except for Jesus' sake, which is sufficient reason for me to say, I forgive you. So confrontation, confession, and then forgiveness. And here are the prerequisites of biblical forgiveness. First of all, humility, okay? No self-righteousness. No, I'm superior. No, I'm better. No, I'm more mature than you. No self-righteousness. Rather, remembering how much we have been forgiven, need to be forgiven, and will need to be forgiven. You see the tenses there? Okay, humility says, I remember how much God has forgiven me in the past, how much I need his forgiveness right now at this very moment, and I know how much forgiveness I'm going to need tomorrow, next month, next year, until glory. You know, when we live in the awareness of that, it produces in us a very wonderful humility. Second prerequisite of forgiveness, compassion. Compassion is being moved by the plight of another, coupled with action to help him or her. This is a toughie, okay? Because it means that as we confront our spouse with their sin, we need to be more concerned about their struggle with sin, their wrestling with sin, than we are about the hurt that resulted in us as a result of their sin. Compassion is being moved by the plight of another coupled with action to help him or her. Humility, compassion, trust. Why is trust necessary in forgiveness? Because it forces us to trust God, trust His Word, and trust His promise to bless what He has commanded us to do. As I started out, this is extremely simple, but it is as difficult as it is simple. We say, seriously, God, our marriage is under attack, our relationship is under attack, and what you're saying is that this confront, confess, forgive, that's going to be enough? And he says, that's what I'm saying. And so to give ourselves to this difficult thing, to eschew the way of laziness, clam up, blow up, we say, okay, God, I trust. I trust you. I trust your word. I trust your promise to bless what you've commanded me to do in this regard. And what you've commanded me to do is to be kind, to be tenderhearted, and to forgive this person, my husband, my wife, just like you forgave me in Christ Jesus. Humility, compassion, trust, self-control. Self-control. Self-control to keep a threefold promise. To forgive is to make a threefold promise. I promise I'll never bring it up again to you, okay? I'm not going to have that loaded gun ready to bring it up to you again. I will not bring it up to you. I think I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating. You know, this was a part of our liturgy when we disciplined our kids, okay? One of the things I would look at, I would, you know, spank, console, pray with them, and then I would look at them and I would say, okay, I want you to understand something here. First of all, I love you. That's why we're here. Second of all, I forgive you, okay? It's done. It's over. Third, I promise never to bring this up again if you don't, okay? I'm sure I violated this more than once, but only one time that I can remember, okay? Playing basketball on the back patio, and I brought up to Jason something that he had done about 3 or 4 days earlier, and everybody just froze on the back patio. And you could just picture the basketball going bounce, bounce, bounce off into the grass. And everybody just stood there looking at me. I'm the only one that didn't know what was going on. And I just, how come we're not playing basketball? And Jason, probably about 7 or 8 years old, looked at me and said, he said, Pop, he said, you promised that you would never bring that up again. Right. Okay. Took a knee and looked at him and said, Jason, I was wrong. I broke that promise. And I don't have any excuse. Will you please forgive me? And he said, Pop, he says, I forgive you. And I promise never to bring it up to you again. I said, okay. Self-control to keep that threefold promise, not to bring it up to them, not to bring it up to anybody else. And when it occurs to us that we just move on to the next thing. Self-sacrifice. Forgiveness is the opposite of self-protection. Why? Because it makes us vulnerable to more harm and to more hurt. Hey, there's no way to love without being vulnerable. There's no way to love in the way that God has called us to love without putting ourselves out there, without making ourselves vulnerable, without making ourselves, you could even say, a target for more harm and more hurt. That's the way that it works. And so a prerequisite then of forgiveness is self-sacrifice. Paul David Tripp says this, forgiveness requires that we be willing to let go of our desire for safety and comfort and for the surface peace of silence, and as an act of faith that we endure what we do not want to face in order for the other to be helped and our relationship to be reconciled. Again, this is not easy. This is hard. We say, I'm ready to live my life for yours in order to see our relationship put back to where it needs to be put. And then lastly, remembering. Remembering as a prerequisite of biblical forgiveness. Again, Paul David Tripp. Please listen carefully. Forgiveness requires remembering. Why is it that we are so skilled at remembering the other's weakness, failure, and sin, and so adept at forgetting our own? Why are we so good at seeing all the ways that another needs to be forgiven, but forget how great our need for forgiveness is? When we are filled with grief of our own sin and with gratitude for the amazing forgiveness that we have been given, then we will find joy in giving to our spouse what we have received. Perhaps a lifestyle of unforgiveness is rooted in the sin of forgetfulness. We forget that there is not a day in our lives that we do not need to be forgiven. We forget that we will never graduate from our need for grace. We forget that we have been loved with a love that we could never earn, achieve, or deserve. We forget that God never marks our weakness, never finds joy in throwing our failures in our face, never threatens to turn his back on us, and never makes us buy our way back into his favor. When you remember, when you carry with you a deep appreciation for the grace that you have been given, you'll have a heart that is ready to forgive. That doesn't mean that the process will be comfortable or easy, but it will mean that you can approach your needy spouse remembering that you are just as in need of what you're about to give to him or her. Beloved, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And amen.